This morning, I want to speak to you about Peter's service. Peter's service. What kind of servant was he called to be? And how did Peter do in terms of service? I want to look at that because that's the reason he's being converted, so that he can serve the Lord to his maximum ability. So let's look at our text. Our primary text is found in Luke 22. We'll read verses 31 through 34 once again. And then I want to take you to the book of John, chapter 21, in just a moment. First of all, this is Passover week, as I've shared with you, and Jesus has been having Passover with his disciples, and Judas has already been given over to Satan, so to speak. Satan has invaded the heart of Judas, and a lot of things are going on here. There's been some strife among the disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom, and it's almost like a good service just gets ruined with the number of things that happened. It's something of a chaotic scene, actually. And at some point, Jesus turns and looks directly at Simon Peter, and he says this to him. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Not if you're converted, but when thou art converted." And by the way, if you're just joining us, let me make it clear that I'm not in context of what I'm trying to present. When a person comes to Christ, they're saved and they're secure and they're sealed. I'm not talking about some second blessing. I'm talking about a sanctifying process that God works in our lives to get us ready for whatever service he's called us to. So he says, when thou art converted, he's already predicting that the sifting of Satan is going to cause Peter to stray. But you're going to come back. Your faith's not going to fail you. And when you're returning, when you're restored to ministry, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Peter, a wonderful man, but completely, completely oblivious to a fundamental flaw in his own life that would eventually lead to personal failure. And that's what we mean by saved but not converted. Let's pray, and then we'll get right to the heart of the message. Father, I want to thank you for each person that you've brought to this place. And I mean that from the deepest part of me. It is such a great honor to open the wonderful Word of God and speak to the people of God. Lord, I need you this morning, and I pray that you'd help me and fill me with a power that is not for myself, but for those that hear so they can be blessed and they can learn your word. Lord, just watch over each aspect of this sermon and help me to say all that needs to be said and guard my tongue from saying that should not be said. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The Greeks have a myth concerning a man named Achilles. You've heard about Achilles. We talk about my Achilles heel. Well, Achilles, when he was born, it was predicted that he would die as a young person. Someone believed that he would not live long. Now, his mother took that prediction to heart, according to the mythology, and she takes him to the river Styx, where it was believed that the power of this water would protect him from any vulnerability. Wherever the water touched his body, he would become, in time, invulnerable. But she takes him by the heel and dips him into the river Styx, covering everything but his heel. Not paying attention to that, the young boy grows up, becomes a young man and a great warrior, according again to the mythology. And he one day is in battle, and a poison arrow strikes his heel, and he dies shortly after. says the myth. Now, what happened is that one place of vulnerability was exposed to the enemy. The arrow strikes there, and he goes down. It is typically believed that when Satan comes against our life, he comes at that part that is vulnerable in our life. He comes at that weak spot in our life. And I think often it's true. But it might surprise you to consider this. I believe sometimes he zones in at what is believed to be the strongest part of us. At least it appears that way. For example, think about King David. No one ever hit the height of praise like David, regardless of what you may think of him. David wrote at least 75 of the Psalms, and he was said to be by God a man after God's own heart. But the life of David is stigmatized by his personal failure. We all know about that. If I were to ask the congregation, tell me what you know about David, the young children would say he killed the giant. The older people know that. But I suspect that the older people may first think about his personal failure with Bathsheba. And it's understandable because it was a notorious failure and a massive cover-up. It was terrible. He failed. He covered it up. Murder got involved. It was horrible. But this stigma on his life, for which he dearly paid in his life, did not define really who David was. Do you know when the Bible was writing David's epitaph in Psalm 78, it might surprise you to know this. This is what it said about him, and I don't have the words on the screen, but this is found in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, and I'm not going to read it all. But he talks about God choosing David, his servant. He takes him from the sheepfold. But this is what the Holy Spirit put on the epitaph of David. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David had repented of his sin, but the sum, if you looked at the whole body of work, God understood that David, for the most part, showed integrity in his life, and he guided God's people with the skill of his hands. So think about that in context of what I'm saying. When he is attacked where? At his integrity. Satan comes after the thing that is very apparent in the eyes of God about him. He goes after his integrity. That was a strong point. It's what the Holy Spirit said about him just shortly after David died. And that's the thing that Satan attacked, his strength, so he could become weak in all ways. Now, another example is Moses. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. But the constant murmuring of God's people did what? What is meekness? As Cole said Wednesday night, it's power under control. Moses loses control and takes the holy law of God that was so holy and so reverent, it was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, that if anybody touched the Ark while the law was in there, they were struck dead. Moses took those tablets in his frustration and threw them and broke them. He's the meekest man of the earth. He's attacked in a strong point in his life. Peter, he is bombastic. He is incredibly loyal. Everywhere you find Jesus in the New Testament, unless he has slipped away privately because he wanted to be alone, Peter's there. I like what John MacArthur said he couldn't get Peter off his back. Every time he turned around, Peter was right there. And he just kept asking questions. He asked more questions than all of the other disciples put together. Jesus cursed the fig tree. He said, why'd you do that? What does that mean? He told a parable. If he didn't understand it, he said, tell me about the parable of the sower and the seed. What does that mean? And then Jesus said something that had to be really hard for Peter one day. He said, if a man goes against you, if you got to forgive him, said, forgive him 70 times 70. And Peter said, no, wait a minute. How many times do I have to forgive him? He was concerned about that because Peter, I think, had a zero tolerance for that, at least at one time in his life. So he's known for being inquisitive, and he's known for certainly loving Jesus in a profound way. He steps up in the garden when they come to arrest him, and as I've told you, he takes his sword and he cuts off the man's ear, I believe in an attempt to cut off his head. He's courageous. He's loyal. He is verbal. He has no trouble at all vocalizing what he believes or standing up for Jesus. Not a bit. He can say it, and he means it, and that's Peter. But the interesting thing is that when Satan decides to sift him, what does he do? He comes at his strength, and his courage faints. His words are few. Everything that we know about Peter looks so different now. And especially when they're pressing him for the truth. You do know him. Admit it. Peter goes on this rant and begins to curse and swear, trying to emphasize that he never knew this man. Doesn't look a thing like Peter. But that was a fundamental flaw in his life that he was completely aware of. Because here's the thing about our weaknesses. Most of us know where we're weak. You know, I can tell you where areas where I'm weak. And actually, in those areas where I'm weak, I tend to be a lot more cautious, a lot more careful. I came up in the parking lot, and Bart and Jody were having breakfast out there, and they're laughing at me now, but I mean, it was I liked it. I thought it was sweet. And she says, Jody says, we're having donuts for breakfast. I thought, now they had to get me where I'm weak. That's one of the biggest weaknesses I have. Come that close then. Could I have a bite? So I don't go in. I've only been in this donut place shop one time. I took Kyler in the other day while they were working on my tires. And I can't go in there because I can't. I'm helpless in front of the donut. And there are other areas where I'm weak that I know better than to tread. It's those places where I'm strong that I become independent, self-reliant. I may not pray about something as much about those things I think I can handle or I think I'm pretty good at. And lo and behold, that's when something may happen to bring me to a state of complete helplessness and understanding that I am indeed absolutely nothing without Christ. Paul learned this lesson. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, when God has allowed me to realize how weak I am, I'm at my best then. And I found out sometimes when I have been so burdened and so broken that I didn't think I could go on, then when I stand to minister or whatever, I'm come out swinging with a strength I didn't know I had. And what it is it's our strength has faded, and now it's a dependency upon God. Peter was courageous. He's a strong leader. When Jesus met him, he was called Simon. Now, the word Simon's interesting. I heard one of my favorite preachers say it means unstable. I can't find that anywhere. If you can find it, help me with that, because I can't find that in any of the lexicons I have that it means unstable. Doesn't mean that it doesn't. I just don't have that material. So I can't say that it means unstable, but it would certainly make sense to say, you're Simon, you're unstable. Now I'm going to make you Petros, a rock, which is known for its strength and stability. What I learned about the word is it means flat-nosed or snub-nosed. In other words, somebody named Simon this perhaps because of some feature on his face that was different. And they called him Simon or flat-nosed. Now, if that's true, that he was indeed named that for that reason, in the Old Testament, he couldn't even have been a priest. Because if you were a priest in the Old Testament, you couldn't have a flat nose. You had to represent, which would later be Christ, of course, you represent him with without blemishes or a disfigurement of any kind. And so there were several things. You couldn't be a dwarf. You couldn't have flat nose. And it had lots of physical restrictions simply because of what you represented. So did Peter go up with this attitude because he had a flat nose? Was Peter mocked about it? Or did people try to bully him and find out that he was no one to mess with? I don't know why they named him that or how he got the attitude he got where he was dependent and sometimes even arrogant. But I do know this. Jesus looked at him one day and said, "They call you Simon, son of John, but I'm going to call you Petros because I see a rock in you. I see something in you that I'm going to shape and I'm going to mold and I'm going to make you become one of the pillars of the church of the living God, in which the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And I need to move on because that's all introduction, but I don't have a long sermon for you, at least I hope not anyway. But so Peter is going to do great things for God. He gives him the keys to the kingdom, and he sees a Petros in this Simon, son of Jonah, but not so fast, my friend. He's not ready yet. His service will be unrivaled eventually among his colleagues, the other 11. But he's just not there yet. He's not ready to make that stand on the day of Pentecost and use one of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then later in Acts 10, where he opens up the gospel to the house of Cornelius and the many things that he does for 12 solid chapters throughout the book of Acts. All those things are going to happen, but he's just not ready to maximize his potential in service because there's something there that needs to be converted. There's something that Peter needs to deal with. There's something broken. There's something that needs to be shaped. Someone said that Michelangelo one time looked at this big hunk of rock and said, "I'm going to make an angel out of that." And somebody says, "How are you going to make an angel out of that?" He said, "Well, I'm just going to take my pick and my axe and I'm going to knock off everything that doesn't look like an angel." And that's kind of the way Jesus is shaping us into his image. He's chipping off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And it takes time, and that is a sanctifying process. And so Simon will one day be Petros. He'll be a rock. And he will be stable and he'll be strong. But for now, something needs to happen. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to allow this sifting of Satan because it's necessary. But I've prayed for you. You're going to be converted. You're going to be turned, transformed inside out. And you're going to strengthen your brothers. So you'll be ready for service." Let me give you this morning what I believe are three essentials to Christian service. And I think you can see them clearly in Peter's life. The first thing, if you look with me at John 21, we want to use that passage this morning. The first thing, you notice Peter's delegation. I believe that a person to serve effectively for the Lord, they need to be divinely delegated to do whatever it is they're doing. If God hasn't appointed you to do what you're doing, then that's going to be very unfulfilling and probably unfruitful as well. But when you take a person, man or woman, and they find the place where they are divinely appointed to serve, this is what they're gifted for, then they are going to see a measure of success on some level, whether it be 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, there's going to be some success. Now, Jesus had risen from the grave, as you know, last on Easter when I spoke to you, and then Peter, he has this encounter with Jesus. It's very much private. And this is this encounter that Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples here is the third encounter, as I understand it. But Jesus had told us, according to Luke, Jesus had told the disciples when he had seen them the first time that they were to stay in the city until they are endued with power from on high. "Tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Luke tells us that. Now, Peter makes this decision in John 21:3. Simon Peter said unto them, it's after the resurrection, after Jesus had appeared and now he's disappeared, I go a-fishing. I'm going fishing. Jesus said, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power. Well, enough time elapses and Peter is a restless soul, and so he says, I'm going fishing. He's comfortable with fishing. He's always fished. That's how he's made his living. And so he decides that he'll go. Now, because he's a leader, people easily follow even when you lead them in the wrong path. Look at the rest of the verse, next phrase. They say unto him, the rest of the 12, we also go with thee. You see, that's how serious it is when God has delegated you to be a leader and you have the stewardship of influence. People are influenced by your life. They listen to what you say. They react the way you react. They follow when you lead. You have to be extremely careful because they're going to go with you wherever you go. And I don't care if that's leadership in your home. I don't care if it's, as a matter of fact, let me just say a little word about that. In your home, fathers, dads, you're the spiritual leader. And if they have to drag you to church every Sunday morning, it won't be long when those children turn into teenagers, you're going to be dragging them against their will, and they're going to rebel against the whole thing. You're the leader in that home. And whether you lead them to down a good road or a bad road, they're going to follow you because you're the leader. Wherever you are situated in life, and whoever is, even these young people here, some of them, they all lead someone. Someone's looking up to you. Someone is wishing they could do things like you do on some level, no matter what it is. When you make a decision to go in the wrong direction, you're going to take somebody with you every time. In this case, Peter takes the whole band with him because he is the foremost. He is the delegated leader, but here he is going in a direction that's not good, and it's eventually unfruitful. Notice the rest, the verse continues this way. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Nobody's questioned. Nobody raised their hand and said, hey, aren't we supposed to stay here in the city until the Lord gives us that power? Nobody objects. Nobody says anything. And that's typical for followers. They don't speak up. Now, if someone had tried to get Peter to leave the city, I suspect he might have said, hey, wait, aren't we supposed to stay here until this happens? But now he's not necessarily in a great place, and so he decides he's going, and they go with him. And the results are this. That night, they caught nothing. Now, understand in the Greek, that actually says they didn't catch anything, not one single fish. Now, I don't know how many times this had happened in Peter's life. I suspect not many. Luke tells us in chapter 5 that it did happen on another occasion. But I bet there's not a lot of times where Peter never caught anything. He is a skilled fisherman. But now he is gone in a direction that it's not that it's a bad thing that he's done. He hasn't, there's nothing wrong with fishing. But when God says, tarry here in the city, and then you go and do this, that's what makes it wrong. And so the results are not good. So he is God's delegated leader, but the problem with this is it is a leader that has not been sensitive to the dictates of God's word. That's happened to me before. I've shared with people before, there are times, you know, as a pastor, you try this and you try that, and sometimes this works over here at this church, and so you try it here, and looking back on some decisions I've made, I wouldn't do it that way again. You know, I just clearly wouldn't. And I suppose every leader, you know, John Maxwell, a great leader, he speaks in a lot of places. He writes this book, Failing Forward. He talks about all the times he failed in terms of leadership and decisions. He said, but I learned to fail forward. I want to learn from them and do better next time. So we've all had this. And so Peter is a delegated leader. And so he should have success, but he has no success. He's completely unfruitful in his endeavor because just being delegated to leadership doesn't ensure success. You got to be leading according to God's word. The second thing about the essentials for Christian service is not only do you need to be delegated, you need to be divinely appointed to do whatever it is you're doing, but Peter's inspiration. Now, we that lead, wherever we lead, especially in terms of Christian service, must find our inspiration from one place. Our greatest source of inspiration is what? God's word. That's what should inspire us. It is the inspired word, and it is designed to inspire us. Now, notice what happens in John 21, continuing verse 4 through 6. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered him, "No." He said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And they cast now, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Now they get divine direction. And the direction comes from the word of God. He says to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Do you think they'd been out there all night long and had never thrown the net on the right side? I seriously doubt it. I'll bet they've cast it over there many times. But now they are moving under the direction of the inspired word of the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 5. Earlier in the ministry of Jesus, they came up empty on a fishing excursion. And Jesus says this to them. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing." Watch this. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." In other words, I'm inspired by your word. I have let this net down all night. But Master, your word tells me to do it again. And so here it comes. And he lets it down. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. Now back to John. John 20. Notice the next verse. Do we have that? Okay, hold in. So what happens? Okay, yeah, six attributes of the word. I apologize, okay? Let's look at this real quick. This is why we want to put the word out. This is why preachers, leaders, Sunday school teachers, everyone that leads, and especially in terms of Christian service, this is why we want the word to be paramount in our life. Psalm 19 gives us six attributes of God's word. It says it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. That's all found in Psalm 19 in just a few verses there. As a perfect word, it converts the soul. As a sure word, it makes wise the simple. As a right word, it rejoices the heart. As a pure word, it enlightens the eyes. As clean, it endures forever. And as true, it's righteous altogether. Now look at this. What does that word perfect mean? It doesn't mean it has no seams or schisms in it, which it certainly could mean that. But what it actually means is it's all-sided. It's complete. It covers everything. In other words, there's nothing going to take place in my life that God's word won't touch on and help me with and thus convert my soul. And that word means to transform my inner man. It's going to make me better. It is an all-sided word covering all dimensions and aspects of my life. The word is sure. That word means reliable. Something you can depend on, you can count on. It makes wise the simple. The word simple comes from a root word that means an open door. We live in a generation where people say today, hey, I'm just an open-minded soul here. I'm open to this and I'm open to that and I'm open to that. Well, dear one, you are ignorant if you're open to everything. I'm open to this, I'm open to that, and I'm just open to anything. And that's why we have so much confusion in a country where nobody even knows what they believe anymore. Doors are important. Do y'all have a door at your house? Won't you just say, hey, honey, look, tonight, let's just leave all the doors open. I'm just open to the neighborhood. You've got a door there to keep out everything out there that you don't want in there. And so wise people learn that they are to put boundaries, they are to put walls, they are to put doors up. And what happens is the word of the Lord does build these doors. It says, I'm not open to that. Well, you know, the society says that this is right, and this worldview says this, and this says generation says that, and this culture is kind of going this way. And you say, I can't be open to that. Why can't you be open to that? Because I believe in the reliability of Scripture. The word is right. Now, that is not necessarily in terms of right or wrong, which it certainly does define what is right and what is wrong. But again, it speaks to that is reliable, or that puts us in the direction. You know, it sets you on the right course. In other words, when God's word speaks to you and says, this is what you should do about this, or this is what you should do about that, that's giving you direction. And when you follow that direction, what happens? Your heart is rejoiced. The word is pure, the Bible said. The word actually, again, not meaning sinless, which it certainly is, but here it actually means clear. God's word brings clarity. And that's what's so wonderful and so enjoyable about studying the word of God, is because it makes things clear. You know, when you spend time in God's word and God gives you clarity and you see something like you've never seen it before, it enlightens the eyes. And I could stop and tell you illustrations where this has happened to me, and it's just been wonderful in private moments, but I don't have time. But when the eyes are enlightened and the heart is rejoiced and you have understanding and you're transformed on the inside, it's clean, the Bible said. And that word clean there speaks to its inerrancy. It's never wrong. It doesn't contradict itself. Therefore, it's qualified to endure forever to every generation. Because it has no errors, it can touch every generation. It's true and righteous altogether. So this is my point. Getting our inspiration from the Word of God is the only thing that it makes sense. To preach the word, to teach the word, to study the word, to love the word, to hear the word, to do the word, to follow the word, to live the word. That's all that makes sense in terms of being effective for Christian service. Let's go back to John. Jesus is going to say, cast your net on the right side and you're going to find. Now Peter's going to get motivation, and that's my final point. We've got delegation. He's called Peter to do what he does. And then Peter gets his inspiration from God's word. I've toiled all night and I've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. That's what inspired him to do what he did. And now Jesus is going to focus on Peter's motivation to be a great servant of the Lord. One thing supremely should motivate you. And let me just say this. When I began looking in the life of Peter, this is the passage that I wanted to deal with. And then, as is my custom, I went back to where this whole encounter with Jesus started and developed these other messages. But I've been wanting to get to this text for quite a while because this is the thing that spoke to my heart initially. Now, the motivation, the reason why we serve God should be found in this passage here. And Jesus has got to examine Peter's heart and make certain that this is, before he turns over the shepherding of his flock to Peter, he needs to know something about what motivates him. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And they were all there, were so many, yet the net was not broken. This is a different encounter than the one in Luke. Jesus says unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. So here you have Simon Peter coming, bringing the fish. I didn't read all the verses, but Jesus actually says, Simon, bring those fish over here. And so it's 153, and he pours them all out there, and he's been inspired, and he's done it God's way, and now he's got an abundant amount of fruit. And so now he's all ready to serve, right? Now he's all ready to be the man that God said be, and now he's ready to be Petros, and he's moved from a vacillating kind of life into a solid life, and now God says, stay in the city, I'm not going. It's all fixed, right? Not quite. there needs to be this examination. And I almost called this particular sermon Peter's surgery, because to me, what is about to take place here is so intense that to me, it looks like a spiritual operation in Peter's life. I wish I had the vocabulary, or I wish I had the oratory skills to really describe it like I see it in my mind. But he's called to the fire, and then all the disciples around, and they're enjoying this meal, and Jesus is showing great love and great tenderness in that he's cooked breakfast for his disciples, and he says, come and dine, and they sit down. He understands they're tired and that they're hungry and all of this, but then at the right time, he needs to do some business with Peter, because he wants him to be Petros. He wants him to be a great servant. He wants him to be successful, not just in the little things, but in the big things. And so he needs to talk to him personally, and he does it in front of everybody. And here we go, verse 15. We'll skip down. So when they had dined, I love the timing. Jesus is so wise. I'll come in sometimes, you know, and someone will start telling me about all that's going on today. I says, can we eat first? Isn't timing important when you're communicating something really big? I mean, if your sugar is about to drop and you're about to, and you know, and you just, timing to me, communication, timing is the key. When they had dined, I just love that. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, you could say John, lovest thou me more than these? Hold that other screen just a moment. Now, this is where word studies, this is where you see the power and the necessity even of word studies. And I want you to check me on this. Please do. I'd love for you to do that, because that's what you should do. But the word for love here comes from the word agapo. And we know what that means. That's Calvary love. That's God's love. That is the highest form of love that there is. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of sacrifice. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Are you more devoted to me than you are to these? Now, what did he mean? There's some debate about that. Does he mean, do you love me more than the other disciples? I don't think so. I think he's pointing to his old life, the fishing nets and the boats and all of the things that kind of drew him out there when he was supposed to be in the city. I could be wrong about that, but that's my thinking. He had denied the Lord three times. Now he's going to get a chance to confess. But remember when Jesus said before, he said, you're going to deny me. I'll go to death into prison. I will never do it. But now Peter's done with all of that. Do you agapo me? Do you love me with the kind of loyalty and devotion that is unlike any other loyalty or devotion in your life? Peter is done with the cover-up. He's done with the pretense and the posing and the posturing. This is how he responds. Next screen. He saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And you know the interesting thing? Peter didn't come back and say, I agapo you. He said, I phileo thee. He admitted that his love didn't meet the highest standard. I have proven that my love falls beneath the highest standard of love. It is not agapo. Oh, how I wished it was. But it is a tender affection. It is a genuine love. It is real, Lord. It is very real. But it really can't compare to yours. That's honesty. You know, before, Peter was boasting on his love. Now there's even a confession here. You know, and that's the thing. And I couldn't begin to boast on my love for Jesus because it is so beneath the standard when it comes to the way he loves us. When they were singing a moment ago, "Why did he go to Calvary?" I just almost broke up again. And I've been preaching the gospel and the cross all my adult life. But I think about, why did he go to Calvary? Why did he suffer and die? I know the theological answer, but the fact that he would do that for me, that kind of love, I filio thee. He said unto thee, feed my lambs. That's interesting. Here in this first phrase, he says, I want you to feed my little lambs. Some say that is a reference to young converts. And Peter's epistle certainly did a wonderful job doing that. In his second epistle, he tells us in there we're to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and the knowledge experience, and experience hope and patience and so forth. He's just making it so simple and so tender. He's feeding his little lambs. Now Jesus is going to look at him again and ask him this question again. Now how many of you, if I were to sit down with you and we were in a group setting and I say to you, Milton, ask you a personal question, and right in front of the whole crowd, and Milton is a gentleman and he's a kind man and he responds and he answers the question. But then I pressed on Milton, and again in this same setting, I ask him the same question again. That could be annoying. Wouldn't you think? He saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest I love thee, feed my lamb. Next verse. So here's what happened. He saith unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, agapo thou me? Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I filio thee. Is there a tear perhaps in his eye? Do his shoulders stoop? Does his head drop? I suspect it's possible because he is confessing that his love is not the kind of love that Jesus is asking for. Do you agapo thou me? You know I filio thee. We get the word Philadelphia from that word, the city of brotherly love. It is a brother love. It is a tender affection. It is genuine and real, but beneath the standard. He said unto him, feed my sheep. The word here is tend to my sheep. Notice the next screen, verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, you have to be kidding. Three times? Well, you denied me three times. Jesus said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, filio thou me? Not agapo. Filio thou me? Is that it, Peter? That's how you love me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I filio thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Why would he restore him to ministry? Why would he put him out there when his love is beneath the standard? Because Jesus knows the truth. He just wanted the truth. And the truth is, all of us are beneath the standard. None of us reach the level of love that Jesus. Often at marriage ceremonies, people want me to read from the 1 Corinthians 13 chapter where charity never fails, charity endures, charity hopes, believes, and all this kind of thing. And certainly it's true. But newer translations put the word love there. I like the King James that puts the word charity there because it reminds us that we're talking now about God's love, and it doesn't ever fail, and it is always kind, and it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but always rejoices in the truth. But the reality is, our love is flawed. And it does fail at times, and it does vacillate. It does go from hot to cold, and even lukewarm at times. But I'll say this. You are not fit to serve Jesus if you don't love him. It may not reach the highest standard, but you have no business in ministry if you don't do two things. Number one, if you're not motivated to love the Lamb. And secondly, love the lambs. If you don't love the Lamb, you're no shepherd. Amen? Who wants a shepherd that doesn't love the Lamb? One of the qualifications to shepherd God's people should be that you love the Lamb of God. Because if you do, you'll love the lambs of God. And then I'll say this about a shepherd. And it's interesting that here's a man that's been a fisherman all of his life. And when he called him, he left his nets and followed Jesus. And he don't think he got the whole thing is, but that's permanent. You're not sent to be a fisher of what's out there in the great harvest of the sea. I want you fishing for men. And your real work will be more defined as a shepherd feeding sheep. And for that, you're going to have to get a little wool on you. A shepherd that doesn't have a little wool on him is no shepherd. What are you talking about, Frank? Well, when you're tending, you know, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, you get in there with that sheep, and you're working with that sheep, and you look there, and there's some sort of a parasite there, and you got to work on that, you got to extract that, you got to pour in some oil, you got to give it the massage. You got that rod, David said, that comforts him, and there's predators out there, and you've got to keep the sheep out of danger. You've got that long, crooked staff that when the sheep gets cast, where it falls on its back, the sheep has so much fluid in its belly and its legs are so short when it gets what's called cast, it falls on its back, and his little legs are pointed up, and it actually can't even get up. And the shepherd's out there tending. He's out there. He's got some wool on him. He's out there where the sheep are. He's got his hands dirty. And he reaches up and picks up. Sometimes he has to leave the 99 and go find the one that's gone astray and get out there in the thorns and thickets and get a hold of it and get the thing back. And if it is so obtuse that he has to even at times break the legs of the lamb, throw it on his back and bring it back. But he's going to do whatever it takes to make sure that all the sheep are in the fold and accounted for. You got to get some wool on you. It's not about just pastoring, and it's not about just teaching that class, and it's not just about being over this ministry or being over that ministry. If you are called to shepherd God's people, it's not just the spotlight. It's getting dirty with them, getting out there where it's at and hurting where they hurt and feeling what they feel and praying what they need to be praying. It's getting a hold of the pulse of the sheep. Do you love me? Yes. Well then, love them. Peter became one of the greatest servants to ever live on the planet. And he was able to do so because he was divinely delegated. And when he writes his epistles, you find he got all of his inspiration from the Word. But he was motivated for his love for Jesus and his love for his people. Anything else is too low. You know, it's too far off the mark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word that, as the psalmist said, it's clear. When you put it out there, Lord, it's clear, and it enlightens the eyes. It's reliable. It's enduring. It's like a sword that cuts. It's like a medicine that heals. It's like water that nourishes and refreshes, sometimes washes and cleans. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in many people. Jeremiah says, like fire shut up in his bones. But Lord, your word is just alive, altogether alive. And so I pray, Father, that today that it would effectually work in the hearts of those that believe. So much so, Lord, that where that love may be in question, we would seek to love you more. And we would examine those things. You started by saying, do you love me more than these? Examine those things that rival the love we have for you. Help us to know without forsaking those things, we're not fit to serve. Forgive us where we fail you. In this invitation moment, I pray hearts and minds would obey the voice of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?